We are continuing our series in the book of Proverbs, and we've come to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 10 tonight. And hopefully we'll work through to verse 20 this evening. Proverbs 30, verse 10. And we've kind of moved away into many different topics and categories again. And so for a while, the Proverbs were taking chunks of material, and all of that was wrapped around a theme. And now we're kind of breaking things apart to one verse or maybe a group of verses. And so there's a variety that kind of is running through chapter 30. And I think that one of the ways that we can group all of this together, kind of the negative ways that sin affects generations. And at least that's what I saw as I was working through these 10 verses here. First, it says, "Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty." So, you know, we don't have a master-servant relationship. Slavery is not a feature of the United States of America, thankfully. But we do have something that we can relate it to, and it's the employer-employee relationship. And we often do that. And the idea here is to just stay away from slandering people altogether. But we could especially say that would be true at work. It's very easy to slander a coworker, especially if the coworker is not there to defend himself or herself. It's very easy to slander a coworker when you think by doing so you can get yourself ahead as far as the boss is concerned. Well, the proverb here is about the idea of making somebody else look bad so that you look good. That's what slander does. And it's about painting the wrong picture when it comes to that other person, too. That's the whole nature of slandering someone, the deceit that's involved. It's about talking when you shouldn't be talking. And this is something that all of us need to be very careful about. The result of maligning someone, by the way, in the workplace especially, just causes upheaval. Causes all kinds of disunity, all kinds of problems. And so when we slander a person, that person can't defend himself, and yet somehow it'll get back to them. And I think that that's what the second part of the proverb is all about. They can't defend themselves at that point in time, maybe when you slander them, but when they get wind of it, then they will curse you and you will be found guilty. You say, well, why can't they find out, you know, right away? Well, often they're not in a position where they can. That's kind of the helpless nature of having somebody slander you. If you choose the route of maligning that person, though, eventually you can expect that they will retaliate against you. And I think that's what's meant about being cursed and being found guilty. Now, it should be pretty clear what you're found guilty of. You're guilty of meddling in the affairs of something that really doesn't concern you. And so we have to look at this and see how it works itself out in our own lives. Imagine, I guess the way you could imagine this as a Christian is imagine slandering someone. You're meddling in the affairs of someone's life, and you shouldn't be doing that. And now all of a sudden you've become the grief, maybe of another brother or sister in Christ. You've become a point of contention and grief in their life, so that when they go home, and this is a horrifying thought, but when they go home and they pray to their Lord, they are struggling through their prayer and they are saying things to the Lord about you like, "Lord, I don't know why this person is hurting me. I don't know why they would do or say the things that they are doing or saying." I don't think I'd want to be the object of that kind of prayer, of somebody crying out to the Lord and saying to the Lord, "Lord, this person is hurting me and they're hurting my family with their gossip. And saying things that they don't need to say." And so just imagine that if it's a Christian. But further, and this is probably worse, imagine if it's not a Christian in the workplace. Sometimes we say, well, We're not talking about a brother or a sister here, but an unbelieving coworker. I think that that's worse. Can you imagine? You are the object of scorn, hate, and ridicule when it comes to one of your coworkers. They can't handle or process why you're trying to hurt them with your boss or your employer. And so all they can do is spit out curses and invectives when it comes to you. Every time you come to their thoughts, the only thing that they can think of is, I would really like to hurt this person. Now, in some cases, unsaved people are going to think that way about us, even for the good things that we do. But can you imagine them thinking that about us when we have done something terrible to them? We need to go and divest ourselves of all of that by humbling ourselves before that person and doing the very best that we can to let them know that we are terribly grieved over the fact that we did this thing, and we ask them to forgive us. Saved or unsaved alike, we have a responsibility to do that. I can't imagine allowing something like that to go on. And then how are we supposed to lead that person to Jesus when every time they think about a Christian, they think about you in the workplace and the slandering that you're doing, the gossip that you're spreading about them? It shouldn't be that way with us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet it is a tantalizing thing to be able to talk about others, to be in the know, and to have information that you shouldn't have, and then spreading that around. We need to be very careful. Probably the very best advice that we can find in this manner in order to avoid it is to make sure that as God quickens our conscience, as we read the Word of God, there are going to be times when we're going to be tempted to say something, but God will pull us up short. We need to listen to that still small voice of God and say, you know what? I'm just going to be quiet here. I don't have to share anything. And so we fight against slander. That's verse 10. Now look at verses 11 through 14. And the question here is, are we talking about our generation? All right? Right now. It says in verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. I think that the first two lines of verse 14 go with that statement, there is a generation. Then the last two lines probably sum up all of what is being talked about beforehand. A generation. What is a generation? Well, a generation is a mass of people that are living about the same time, same age, if you want to put it simply. And so these generations in verses 11 through 14, we don't look at them and say, okay, this is how it gets worse. This is a succession that's happening here. Or these are different generations that have these particular characteristics. Maybe one of them, maybe two of them, but not all of them. Well, I think it's talking about all four characteristics governing a particular generation. I think that's the idea here. And while all of these characteristics are demonstrated in every generation by individuals, the point is, what happens when these things become earmarks of a particular generation? They are characteristics of that generation. What does that look like? Some generations, we have to admit, are thoroughly marked by these things. I mean, even coming into the mid-60s and into the early 70s, we saw a complete generation begin to cast off any kind of restraint, any kind of authority, and this rebellion. I mean, there was a big, major turning point in our country in the mid-60s. And it was because of this free love movement and the throwing off of authority. And that has deleteriously impacted us even to this day. So that's why this particular generation devours the poor and needy. This generation tramples on others and is marked by four brutal characteristics. The first is it curses its parents. I mean, what could cause a generation to curse the parents, to, as it says here, refuse to bless them? The only thing that I could say is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It is a curse for a child to refuse parental authority. That's a curse. It's a curse for a child to show displeasure and contempt when it comes to a parent. The rolling of the eyes, the silent treatment, the huffing off and the closing of the door and slamming it. The embittered feelings that sometimes children have toward their parents because they're not getting their way. They become spoiled and truly rotten. And that's because of the heart. You say, well, parents don't often help the matter. That's true. But we're talking to children right now. The children are the ones that curse their parents. And by the way, they continue to do it even up to the point when they're adults and their parents are older. They neglect their parents. They don't take care of their parents. They curse their parents. They are negligent of their duty to honor their parents because that's what the scripture says to do. It is a curse for a child to live in overt sin. That's a curse. That is something that is a great grief to a father and to a mother. It is a curse for a child to be addicted to some sin. And they're given over to it so that they can't think about anything else. Their obligations to their parents, their family. Their obligation to love and to honor parents. This is owed to parents. And when it's not received, this grieves a parent. I would say particularly a mother. Particularly a mother. And it sows also rebellion in the land. It is this getting away from honoring and obeying our parents and treating them with respect. But this generation doesn't only do that. It's pure in its own eyes. You can't ever tell a person like this that they're wrong. As a matter of fact, they are pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from filthiness. That word filthiness, the Hebrew word there, is the same word that's used in Isaiah 28:8. And in Isaiah 28:8, the word is translated vomit. It says, "For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." That's the word being used to describe this generation that is pure in its own eyes. They are like vomit because of their self-righteous hearts. So, these are people who are white and clean on the outside, but they are purveyors of death on the inside. If you're to look at them, if they look at themselves, they have deceived themselves. Others are deceived to the point where they think that they're okay. Everything externally looks exactly right. I mean, they go to church, they read their Bible every day, they participate in family devotions, they do all of the right things. They're even kind to other people and gentle and giving and magnanimous. And yet their hearts are far from God. You say, how is that possible? It's completely possible. There are lots of people like that. They are comparing their own righteousness with the righteousness of Christ. It's like we were talking about in the book of Acts this morning. And so they are pretenders. They are pretenders. They're hypocrites. And they're living that way with friends and relatives, associates at work, neighbors, people that they come into contact every day, and they have pulled the wool over everyone's eyes except for God's. See, how do I know if I'm in that group, if I've deceived myself, if I think that I'm pure in my own eyes, but my heart is far from God? Well, we know it. We know it as Christians. We know how distant we are by our prayerlessness. We know how distant we are because we don't have the spiritual discernment to really tell between our wicked thinking and what we purport to be righteousness in the way that we are living our lives. That's how we can tell. We are pure in our own eyes, but it's vomitous when it comes to God's perspective. The third characteristic of this generation is listed as being lifted up, and of course the idea here is lifted up in pride. Their lofty eyes, their eyelids being lifted up. The eyelids being lifted up, I think in your New King James you have a footnote that denotes the idea of arrogance, and that's true. The idea of arrogance is a deadly combination to be both proud, self-sufficient, and arrogant about it. The reason that's true is because there's no learning going on. You just refuse to yield, and so you don't learn. You kind of just shut down. You think everything's okay. Well, that's self-deception. That's what pride does to us. It blinds us. As a matter of fact, this is the same self-righteousness that belonged to the Pharisee that stood in the midst of the temple looking up to God with his eyes wide open, right? And thanking God that he was not like the sinner who was over there with his eyes cast down and smiting his chest rather, and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. No, this man, he prayed with himself, the scripture says, because God wasn't there. God wasn't there to justify that self-righteous man. He prayed with himself instead. He was praying though, right? That's how deception works. He's praying, but he's praying with himself. God is not there. He's just so thankful that he has it all together. I'm just so thankful that I have it all together. And really, I sometimes wonder why I even have to pray. Because, you know, if I could just walk on water. That's how these people think. Doing things so well. Living life to perfection. They have no time for other people who fail. Other people who are struggling. Okay, that concept they can't relate to. They look at people like that and they just say, I thank God I'm not like that. I've got it together. That's a big problem. That is surely self-deception and pride. And then the fourth characteristic is this kind of generation is filled with violence. I mean, that's what it says here. Teeth like swords, fangs like knives. And the teeth, they devour the poor and needy. They are murderers. They are violently wicked. Generations come and go, but some really hold a favorable opinion of themselves, but they have deceived themselves. You say, what has to happen in a generation that has these earmarks? Well, this fog of self-deception needs to be lifted. And the only way that it can be lifted is by the grace of God. You can't rant and rail against it. People that are deceived like that, they need to hear the grace of God. They need to hear what the Bible has to say about the way that they are and the way that they think. That's what has to happen. We need to be very clear about how the Bible defines wickedness and how the Bible defines righteousness. We can't just attack these things on the level of activities. We have to go into the heart just as Jesus did. And be able to show people the Bible's assessment of both of those things and the difference between righteousness and wickedness. And then once the Bible lays a person open and bare, then God can begin to do the work of humbling that person and showing them these things that they have missed. So, excuse me, this generation, what kind of generation are we talking about? Maybe it's our own generation that we're living in. And then verses 15 and 16, I think these verses are all, if I'm going to put a positive light on it, are all about contentment, although the word is never mentioned here, just quite the opposite. We need to be content. We need to be counting our blessings. If we are not that way, then notice what the scripture says. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. Say, what does this mean, the leech has two daughters? Well, go on Google and Google leech, and then look at some of the images. On every image of a leech, you know, sometimes they'll put them on a piece of glass so that you can see the underside of a leech. On every image of a leech, they have two suckers. I know there must be a technical word for that, but that's what leeches do. They suck blood, right? So they've got a sucker on one end and a sucker on the other end. And do you know what? They're appropriately named here in the scripture, give and give, because they never have enough. That's how leeches work, right? They drink your blood. And so this is what the scripture is saying here. They are never satisfied. Now, that's a little humorous. At least to me, it's humorous. Maybe to you it's not. Maybe to you it's disgusting. But when I read this, I think it's really humorous and appropriate. But the transition into the four things that are listed, okay, things really begin to get serious once you get there. Now you say, well, why does it say three things only to end up with four on the list? Well, we talked about this, I think, way back in chapter 6. I know you remember. It's probably like 3 years ago. But what we said at that time is, when the Hebrew poet says three things, yea, four things, what they are telling us through that introduction is, I'm about to give you a list, but that list is not exhaustive. And that's how you know what you're dealing with when you read the passage here. This is the emphasis of the poet or the writer. It's not saying that I was thinking about three things, but I want to add a fourth. That's not the idea. It's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom that basically means, listen, I've got a list for you, but this is not an exhaustive list. Now, it's interesting, on this list, we look for a commonality to figure out, why does he group these things together? It's interesting to me that three of the four things that are listed here are visible, but the fourth is not something that you can see. Do you know which one? Which item is the invisible? It's the barren womb, right? The others are pretty apparent. First, the grave. I like the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, especially verse 6, which says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give his entire household for love, it would be utterly contemned. But along with that pairing in the scripture, it compares the idea of the grave with jealousy. All right? And both will not give back. That's the problem. Can't get that person back, whether it's from another person or from the grave itself. The grave, it's irreversible for the most part. I mean, we know that there are instances when the Lord overcame those things. But in the day in which we live, when somebody close to us dies, it doesn't matter what we do over the coffin, how much grief we pour out for our loved one, they are not coming back. And that's the terrible thing about death, right? All of us, I'm sure, have been touched with it in this room. It is something that we struggle with. Well, death is certain, but it's also insatiable, and it's an enemy. It will end one day, but it hasn't ended yet. As a matter of fact, we looked at Proverbs 27:20 not too long ago, and there we go beyond death. We go to hell and destruction. And both of those things are never full, the Bible says. There's always room for more. That's what Proverbs 27:20 teaches us. All-consuming and never full. And then we have the barren womb. This is the one internal item in the list. The barren womb is hidden. Now, why do you suppose he lists that here? I'm not altogether sure, but I do know from personal experience that when a woman is barren, she suffers immensely. And I think a lot of that suffering is not understood by a whole lot of people, including her husband at times. And so the suffering that goes on is something that is internal. It's something that she sits silently and kind of broods over. It reminds me of Hannah and the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel. It's the same type of thing. She was just kind of consumed with this barrenness, and Penina wasn't helping, and Elkanah wasn't helping, and she struggled with this, and it came to the point where the only thing that she could do is whisper prayers to God, and the high priest thought she was drunk for doing that, right? So when we look at the barren womb, we see a woman that has a great desire, an insatiable desire, if you will, for children, but the children haven't come. And it's a very difficult circumstance. It's unspeakable pain. But sometimes it's the will of God. Third, there's the ground, the earth, all right? The dirt, the clay, if you will, out here on our field. It's insatiable as well. It's been raining. I mean, it's been raining and raining and raining and raining. But when it stops raining, it won't take long for everything to dry up. And if it stays dry for any length of time, we'll start to see the cracks come up in the clay again. And the thirst will yearn, or the earth rather, will yearn for more water. I love the fact that the Lord has provided us water. We don't deserve it. Rain is a precious commodity in Northern California. And yet, the ground is gorging itself on its water. And when we get to the summer, we're going to find that all of the hills around us are going to turn brown again. And we will start to see wildfires just like we saw on Mount Diablo not long ago, consuming all of the grassland. That leads right into the fourth item that is listed here, the fire. Fire says, I've not had enough of these golden hills. I want to devour them. And so we have fire departments that go out and battle these flames, and yet, left unchecked, they would continue to scorch the earth. That's what fire is all about. You see, what is the point of all of this? Well, negatively, and I think that there are negative and positive features to this list, but negatively, we see what happens when contentment escapes us. This is exactly what happens. We're told in the Bible, if we have food and clothing, we should be content. But now all of a sudden, we want more, right? It's not enough. That's the negative aspect of all of this. We should be content, but it seems that we never are. There is always something more that we want from life. It's our nature to desire and to long for things that we cannot have. And so in that way, our appetites are as voracious as the appetite of the grave, the parched ground and the fire. But positively, if we were to look at it positively, God puts some longings within us. And so when I look at the idea of a barren womb, sometimes he satisfies that longing, other times he doesn't satisfy that longing. But ultimately, what he wants us to know, even when we're in a difficult situation and we can't have children, and mama really, really desires to have children, okay, when we're in that situation, we need to trust in the goodness of God at times like this. God is good whether he provides the children or not. And we need to come to terms with that. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord our God is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly." We walk uprightly. We are content in our relationship with God. And if we need children, God will provide them. If we don't, he may stay his hand and we won't have them. And we need to realize that we should be content in all of these circumstances and situations. That's what the scripture is teaching. And then verse 17, it says, we must raise a generation of children that honors their parents. Again, the idea of honoring parents shows up. It says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. How do you like that one? Edgar had no problems with vivid expressions when it came to rebellious behavior, right? And that's what we see here. Now you say, boy, this must cause kids to fear for their eyesight. Well, you know, it's not like kids are running around on the playground and because they disobeyed, here come these, you know, young eagles out of the air and they're plucking out eyeballs from kids, you know. That doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, eagles are vultures, right? So when do eagles pluck out eyeballs? Well, when bodies are left on the battlefield. And that's the imagery here that Agur is giving to us. The picture, I think, is the picture of a military force maybe coming into a city in this ancient time and absolutely obliterating the city, even the young being killed, and they are out on the battlefield dead, and then the birds come in and do their work. It's a part of the judgment process of God. And so the fact of the matter is that they are dead. And so we look at this, and we see that they are dead, but they are not buried, which would have been a very shameful thing. And that's what's happened here. How much better it is for us to honor father and mother, as Ephesians 6 and verse 2 tells us to do, to honor our parents so that it is well with us and so that we live long on the earth. Okay, the opposite is true, but we want to make sure that we're living long upon the earth, that our lives are well, that they are prosperous spiritually. And so in order for that to happen, we need to make sure that we honor and obey our parents. And that leads us to our final principle tonight. And there is something special about sexual intimacy which belongs in marriage. It says in verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. In the sense of being amazed by these things. We might get the wrong idea with wonderful there. Yes, four which I do not understand. The way of the eagle in the air. The way of the serpent on a rock. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Okay, this is tough. I mean, what ties together the eagle, the serpent, the ship, and the young woman in this context? And by the way, context should lead us to read the word young woman for the Hebrew word here. I know it can mean both. In Isaiah 7, it obviously means virgin for very clear reasons. But here, I think the context governs the fact that it would read young woman, whether the woman is a virgin or not. And I'll tell you why I believe that as we develop the principle that is here. One commentator said that, I think it was Kidner, said that mastery, the idea of easy mastery, ties all four of these elements together. I wonder how young women think about that. All right, easy mastery ties all of these four things together. By the way, I don't think a ship on the sea is something that's easy to master either. Okay, so that I think we can discount that idea. Another says that this idea of wonderful or marvel or grace ties all four items together, and then I look at that and I say, but how do you link though the young woman with the three things that are preceding her? It doesn't make sense. I think another solution makes a little bit more sense. And you can study this for yourself. But the eagle, the serpent, and the ship, they move respectively in the air, upon a rock, and across the sea. But they don't leave any mark behind them. There's no trace that they had been there. I mean, a ship doesn't leave its wake permanently in the sea, right? When there's no contrails in the, you know, with an eagle blasting through the air, right? And same with the idea here of the serpent on the rock. He doesn't leave any trail that he has been there. Sometimes we wish they would, especially when we're out golfing here in Northern California in the rocks. It can be pretty scary at times to go get your golf ball. But they don't leave any trace that they had been there on the rock sunning themselves. And so when I look at that, then I start to get an idea, especially with the hint that we have in verse 20. This is the woman that does these things. The adulterous woman and the young woman are the same. In other words, here is an adulterous woman who wipes her mouth. I mean, that's what... But just wipe your mouth after you're eating, and then you just go on and you just keep doing what you do. Well, she does the same thing after sexual immorality. The picture is just wipe her mouth and go on with her life as if nothing has happened. You know, that's the idea. She had finished up and she's going forward in life, and she doesn't have any sense of guilt, and she doesn't care. And she doesn't even give a thought about the guy that she had been with. And he probably doesn't think about her either. They have just simply fed their desire, their adultery, and they go on. It's like eating. Boy, does that fit in with today's world? Absolutely. What is wonderful about this, if I can put it that way, is the way it says of a man with a young woman. And the marvel of it, the thing that astounds you, that's the meaning of the word there, the thing that astounds you is the fact that they can do this. That they can give in to the sexual immorality and just simply walk away from it. Edgar is saying, I marvel at that. I can't understand that. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, they have no sense of remorse. And they don't feel any kind of guilt about this. They can even walk away and not even think twice about each other. They just kind of hook up, they do what they do, they wipe their mouths, and they're done. Boy, the Bible is really blunt about that. And so, for them, sex is like any other biological function. There's no intimacy there at all. There's no building of a relationship, and that's what's astounding. When a sexual adulterous affair becomes nothing more than having lunch. And so then we see that there is no trace of immorality left in their minds. Just as the eagle, which does not leave the trail in the sky, the serpent, which does not leave the rocks, marks on the rocks, or the ship, which doesn't leave a permanent wake in the waves. This is about two people that are morally indifferent. And our world is filled with people like that. And that is encroaching, that attitude is encroaching in the church. There are Christians today, or at least people who call themselves Christians, who are doing the very same things that were done 25, 30 years ago by the world. We'll just live together for a while to see if this idea of marriage will work out. Where does that come from? It comes from the immorality like we see here. It's just astounding. It's bewildering. It's amazing. And so how can two people have intimacy take place like that and never think of it? We leave the text and we think, that is really relevant to our society. That's something that we can grasp. That's something that we can apply to our lives. And so all of these things are characteristics of generations. And some of them are more dominant in other generations. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, we're looking at something that was written probably somewhere 1,000 years before Christ. This was happening in Solomon's generation for sure, the way that they treated liaisons and adulterous affairs in that day. And so there's nothing new under the sun. We need to have this sense of purity, discernment between righteousness and wickedness that can only come from the grace of God as He reveals Himself in His Word. And as we genuinely, without pretense, pray before Him for wisdom to tread carefully in such a sin-riddled, sin-cursed world. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the opportunity.